The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In other words, discipline and openness, the adventure of it all, it can go together. Obedience then grows out of this fellowship with its promise and its challenge. And then, this openness ought to have specific direction. Your home ought to be the place where the deaconess lives, as it were. Now, I can't give you all the passages I want to give, but there are passages, I'm thinking of 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 to 10, describing this woman. Your home can be like that. Or it can be a home where you especially pray for your husband. We husbands desperately need it. And instead of always correcting us directly, we need that sometimes too. And I don't say you never should do it, but often it's much wiser to pray that God would teach us. We're very hard to teach as a rule. And you have to be very patient. And I don't mean you should never criticize us. I think you should. But I think that especially prayer, based upon the promises of God for the husband, can be so helpful. And then the witness to the neighbors, the opportunities to reach into your community. Oh, they're there. And all of this, you see, can arise out of your life like so much perfume. And so what became a matter of boredom becomes a matter of freedom. Well, I didn't get down to list all the things I would like to, but let me give you just another list, okay? In the home, here's a little more in the way of application. Be alert for thankfulness, for opportunities to give thanks. This is how it'll seal with you. In everything, give thanks. Secondly, practice loving the body of Christ, especially when God does you the favor of bringing in an obnoxious Christian across your path. Opportunities for love all around. Complete your work. Get in the habit of completing the work before you. It's all right to drop it for a while, but get in the habit of making sure you don't have 25,000 tasks unfinished. Commit yourself to severely controlling your tongue. Never fantasize in an ungodly way about how great you are. For a long time, I never dreamed that women did that. I thought only I did that, men did it. But watch out when you tell other people about your great adventures. Some people just can't tell a story about themselves because it's so dangerous for them. They're immediately inflated. So do be careful never to run, as it were, these little reruns of your past week through your mind as you work. Don't do that. And don't have previews of great victories to come, in which you're the center, in which you've got this little camera, you know, or this little projector going. You're the center of it. You know, you both run the camera and you're the actor on the screen or actress. Don't stay away. That's not biblical meditation. What you're to do in meditation is to lift up and glorify Jesus. Only through that do you become holy, by looking at Him. And then finally, whenever God exposes sins to you, don't just sit on them. Repent of them and confess them to Him and forsake them. And immediately practice new obedience. Don't just sit there and, as it were, and sort of punish yourself for those sins. Forsake them. Do away with them. Put them to death. But don't try to earn a relationship with God by flagellating yourself. Get rid of the sin as quickly as it comes. Always bring it, as it were, under the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, what is it, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, that idea of service. Well, I have come to the coffee break, and if I were really just to you and a truly sympathetic Christian man, I would give you 20 minutes, but I'm not. So I'm only going to give you 10, so let's try to be back at 11:10, please.
The following is part two.
I'd like to begin this period with prayer. Lord God of heaven and earth, we thank you that you have made us and given us the gift of life. We rejoice, Lord, that evolution is not true, that we are not beasts that perish, that we have been made originally in your image, and you have bestowed upon us riches untold in the natural world and the gift of family. We thank you also, Lord, for our redemption in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that marvelous explosion of love that came in his birth, in his life of obedience, in his sacrificial death on the cross, and for that explosion of power and holiness and truth that came at Pentecost. And we thank you, Lord, that the day will come when your Son will return, and we will all be perfect at that time, that we'll all be part of your body, a glorious bride, that we'll have neither spot nor wrinkle, that the work will be done. We would also ask you that you would anew sprinkle our consciences with the blood of Christ. We have talked this morning about our sins and our faults and our weaknesses against the background of your love, and we're reminded of our often lovelessness. But we would come to you now and claim the promises for your forgiveness, and we would renounce our sins, Father. We would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. And we would walk in your freedom and your power. And we would ask you to help us to arm us, that you would arm us with a shield of faith, that it might be your armor that you'd put upon us, that we might be people with integrity and truth, that we might walk in your salvation, our feet shod with your gospel, and the helmet of salvation might be upon our heads, and that we might be much comforted by your Spirit, both in his correcting and his lifting up of Christ before our eyes. Grant us then that kind of obedient life which will please you. We thank you that even in that obedience which we have already received from you, that you have sprinkled it with the blood of the covenant, and so it is accepted with you. And therefore we present ourselves resolutely and boldly before your throne, and we would ask you for help, that the things that we have talked about, that you would bring into being. We would ask you, Lord, that for each home represented here, that there would be a new glorifying of Christ. We pray that the spirit of Martha may be put to death in all of us, and the Holy Spirit who wrought that in Mary, a sweet submission, may be found in all of us. We pray that you'd also bless the husbands represented here, the children, that the Spirit of Christ may deepen unity and love, that you may give us that wisdom which we lack, and take away from us those obvious things that we've mentioned, especially this desire to blame others, which we saw in Martha. We'd ask you to take that out of us, a willingness, God, give us to confess our sins to others, to receive correction, and when we correct, to do so in a gentle spirit. Now we count upon your answering this prayer. We are confident of your help. We have your promises. We know, Lord, that you love to put fruit into our lives. Bless us then with a profound working of your word in our hearts. Amen. We now move on to a right understanding of the role of the woman. The first point I want to make is found in Genesis chapter 2. In order to cover ground a little faster, I'm not going to read all the text. I'm just going to refer you to it and comment on it briefly. Genesis 2, verses 18 through verse 25. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. And I just want to say briefly that the form of this passage has a striking quality about it in defining the relationship between man and woman and between God and man and woman. The first thing you note here is that God begins with a general announcement in verse 18 that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, if you and I were doing it in our superficial way, having made that kind of announcement, we would immediately proceed to the solution. If it's not good for man to be alone, we do something about it, or try. But God is deliberate. And those who make light of this biblical narrative show that they do not realize in their superficiality how profound it is. What does God do? Well, starting with verse 19, we learn that he brings the creatures of the earth to man to name them. And man does it. In verse 19, we read about that. Verse 20. And then, at the end of that process, man himself is brought to a realization. But for the man, there was not found a helper suited to him. In other words, God does not teach mechanically. He relates it to the deep learning processes of life, where we are. What he does then is let the man do a lot of naming, and he finds out that the beasts are all here, they have mates, but there's none for him. He lets the absence be driven home to the man. First the announcement, and then the fact. The delay, as it were. Then, when the question is raised, who gives this woman to be married to this man? God is really saying, I do. But for the man, there was not found a helper suited to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. In other words, the one who brings her is God. There's a strong emphasis here upon the divine action. And that man is a receiver. He receives the gift. Now, if you look even more closely at Genesis, you'll find that here is where it comes in the first and one of the major abuses in marriage, because when you learn about the fall in chapter 3, you discover when Adam is asked, did he sin? He has a neat explanation. Verse 12. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now, you have your husband in mind here, you know, he always blames you. Well, here's where it started. Instead of rejoicing in the gift now, he now directs a sly counterattack against God. Lord, I wouldn't have sinned if you hadn't given me such a gift. Oh, what a gift that was. And so here's the tension. Woman was made to be a gift. She didn't act like a gift. She led him astray, or I won't say actually led him astray. I don't think the scripture quite says that. That she really was involved in his being led astray. And then he rejects her, the whole idea of her being a gift. And then I think there's evidence in Genesis 3 that this leads to woman's suppression by man. And that's the history of not women's liberation, but women's suppression. And if you think it's been bad in this country, you just don't know anything about the world or history. This is the best country in the world for women to live in. And one thing that really shocked me in coming back from Europe, getting on that plane, that the people who lived in the best country in the world were the biggest complainers. We heard more beefing in 1 hour on that plane loaded with Americans than we'd heard in 5 weeks in traveling around Europe. A national epidemic of ingratitude. Now, how do we apply this, though? Well, simply this. What is my role? Well, you're to see yourself, then. You are a unique gift of God. Now, I know that could become very ego-building in the wrong way, and, you know, well, I'm somebody very special in a self-centered way. But that isn't how the gift was intended or how the gift was to be received. The gift was to be given for a mutual enrichment of life. And on the man's side, the best thing he can do is to recognize his wife is a gift from God, and God has never repealed that relationship. That because of the fall, we who enter into Christian marriage, we may say, well, my wife has many sins. I can see them. I myself don't have too many, but, I can see my wife has a lot. And, Lord, if you'd just given me a different gift or a better gift, you know, I mean, this goes through the mind of the man. And what we need to say to the man is, no, God designed this gift for you, including the faults, in order that you might be her tender pastor to lead her to better things, and that her faults, which may be too great for you to cope with, lead you to Christ to find help in time of need. Now, that's speaking realistically. But I think that's exactly what the Bible would have us. In other words, we're meant for each other. And the things that we tend to condemn in one another may be the very things that we need most of all. We're going to see that a little later in another text of Scripture. But I want to establish this as a fact, that you're to see yourself as having a unique role. You're God's gift to your husband. And that means that you can carry yourself with dignity. Not that you yourself would have any grounds for boasting. A gift doesn't act in pride. It's a thing given. It's a thing constituted by someone else, brought into being, and then handed over. And so God has made you that. You have nothing that you have not received. And so you have many things then, if you're a believer, that God wants you to share in your particular home. You are in a, as it were, a key position. And if you tie that in with what we said before, as you give your life over to Christ, then you're a gift twice over. Because not only is your very being a gift through creation, but your redeemed being, your new heart, is a special treasure in that home. And so you may not despise yourself. You, as you confess your sins, yes, you have many flaws in the gift, but as you confess these sins and as you live under the blood of Christ, and you have a right to walk with freedom and to seek with all the power that the Holy Spirit gives you through believing prayer and through the guidance of the Word to walk with greater freedom and greater boldness and to share what you are. Now, that doesn't mean anyone is excused from being overbearing or resentful or anything like that. But I do think that the place of woman in this way is beautifully defined. Now, secondly, we find in this passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, that man and woman there's a unique relationship that man has to the woman. This further defines you and helps you to understand yourself. You'll notice here as you look at the passage that God takes the man and uses the man's life for building the woman. He uses the man's life for building the woman. I know that people, smart alecks and so on, have made jokes out of the fact that God took a rib. And romantics have romanticized the idea of the rib, you know, near to his heart and so on. Well, I don't know about all of that. I rather am a little dubious. But I think there is a point here that is unforgettable, that God is taking that part of his life near his center. And yeah, near his heart, if you will. So I come around with the romantics after all. But I think the overriding point of the passage is that the man is to be viewed as the source of the woman's strength. And so this further defines her role. And it means that the wise woman does not tear down her house, but she builds it. That she devotes herself self-consciously, not to manipulating her husband, but to contributing to that strength and drawing from his strength. Not seeing herself as an aggressive, independent, career-minded, talented, beautiful thing, but as a gift to my husband and his life and strength as a gift to me. And then within that sacred relationship, there is then the very obvious application that where does the woman pray? How does she pray? Rather than criticizing, it should be that her attitude towards her husband is to respect him. Now, I think wives often have their biggest problem right here. They lose respect for their husband. They see our faults, our hypocrisies, and they need to recover what Jesus said in Luke 6. In Luke 6, context is around 39 through about 41, 42, he speaks of how to correct somebody else. And he says, first of all, you take the beam, the log, out of your own eye, and then proceed, having done that, to take the speck out of the other person's eye, the splinter. Now, why does he put it that way? Well, I think he means simply this, that so often the faults and sins and infirmities and weaknesses we see in others are simply projections of our own life. And they may have, in some measure, the thing we see. But the reason we see it, we think, with such clarity is we're really imaging ourselves. And we do not see that the thing we're trying to get out of the other man's eye, the biggest log is in our own eye. And so when you look at your husband, how about that? Do you really build your own house or do you tear it down? Well, now, in your prayers, here is a specific area. Be thankful to God all the time for every positive quality you can find in your husband. That does not mean that you become unrealistic and you close your eyes to glaring sins in his life. Once you've pulled out your own log, you really can see some sins in your husband. But gently, gently, not that you want to tear him down. As I said, men are a little sensitive to criticism. Well, ladies are too. But rather that out of love you pray for him and ask God to work in his heart and to expose to him his blind spots, to bring other men into his life to share with him these things. so that it's not constantly a fighting of your will against his will. What you want is submission to the will of God, obedience to God, and therefore it's not up to you to play God. You're a gift, not to be a tyrant. Now, we live in a world of little tyrannies on the inside, and you can never say a word to your husband and be utterly frustrated because he will not do all the wise things you think he should do. And often we start to correct each other with these very wise ways. We start out by saying, now, George, if you would just be different, I would be different here too. George always loves that. He says, oh, I'm just waiting for you to say that. You're so right. Huh? No, he doesn't respond that way. He turns around and says, if you would be different, then I would be different, you see. And that's a surefire formula for a great family fight. So that isn't the way. What you do, I remember this back in the days of when Scotsmen were real Scotsmen. I guess they still are. I don't know whether they are or not. But there was John MacDonald, the Apostle of the North. This was his father. And one of the lord, he lived on this estate of this lord. And this lord got very angry at this godly man. And he came up and he was so angry, he hit him on the shoulder. You know, backed up. I don't know how the Scots fight. But anyway, they were ready to go, he thought. And MacDonald looked at him and he said, the only way I'd ever fight with you is on my knees. And the Lord got so angry at that, he didn't understand it. He rushed off in a furious temper, and he says, he went around complaining to a neighbor, that terrible man, he said, the only way he would fight with me would be on his knees. And the neighbor said, well, didn't you understand what he meant? And he says, well, of course I did. We're going to get down on our knees and... He said, no, he said the only way he would fight with you, he would pray for you. Now, you could say that in a self-righteous way, I know. You know, I'm better than you, and I'll fight with you on my noble knees. No, I recognize potential there that could be dangerous. But recognizing that danger, this is where you deal with life's basic problems. You see, after all, this is what it's all about, knowing God within the context of impossible situations. Remember how we define faith? Dealing with the impossible. God is the God of the impossible. Therefore, I know I can't do it. I've tried to change my husband, and he's tried to change me, and we're both worse. We've worked at it, and here's the end product. I can't stand it. Well, that's where, as Dr. Kravenauer, I've heard him say, that's when it gets exciting. When you've come to the place you recognize this is impossible, then you're ready to pray. God be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, I think we've got two sinners here. God be merciful to both of us together. And so it's in that way that we learn to draw strength from one another, and then we begin to discover that the other person in the relationship really can help us. You know, you begin to discover, you know, my husband does know a few things. I'm amazed. He's been learning a lot lately. God's really been teaching him a lot. Or he turns around to his wife and he says, boy, you know, you have really been growing in grace lately. That's really encouraging. Well, that's just God conquering the impossible. Because what is in our flesh is no good thing, and God must overcome it. And too often, it's in the intimacies of marriage relationship that you see so much of our flesh. And so, when you're knocked down and you fail, you're lying flat on your back, the only place you can look is up. Praise the Lord. Amen, right? Now, I don't mean, you know, I want to see you on your back all the time looking up, but if that's where God has to put you in order to teach you where heaven is, rejoice when he does it. Don't interpret his chastening as his proving to be your enemy. That is his friend. That's how he deepens your love relationship within the family. And so don't let those problems cause bitterness. Now, I don't know quite, I'm a little awkward here, you see. I have this strong desire to start lecturing the husbands, but there's so few in here. So I guess you'll have to carry over that part about the husband has to view you as a gift. Be careful how you communicate that one, by the way. 3, the man and the woman have a unique relationship of oneness. Now, as I already implied, I borrowed a few of those thoughts from Dr. Krabbendam. I thought his use of the impossible was so beautiful. This I've borrowed directly from Jay Adams. We'll give credit where credit is due. If you don't like it, take it to him. Man and woman have a unique relationship of oneness. Now, applied that to the children, that you exist for one another first, for the children in a derivative way. But for her, she has a special privilege. For her, there is a special privilege that she is compared to the church. She is compared as a bride. And as the church finds freedom and joy, not in going her own way, then she becomes an ugly church. She becomes the church of Judas, the church of the disciples who are mechanically caring for the poor and who really have no love for them. But as the church loves the Lord and bows before the Lord and enjoys the Lord, then there is a freedom in that. That's what she was designed for, and that's what you're designed for. A beautiful submission, a quietness of spirit that, as we pick up from Mary now, that enables you to lay hold upon the central things for life, to know what is important, to realize that the first thing before God is an obedient heart. And the way I worship him, the way he controls my thoughts, the way he directs me out there. Okay, I'd love to go on about that, but I have only 10 minutes in which to cover the last two talks. So we're going to have to speed up on this one. And so let me, at the end of this one, let me sum it up by making certain applications by way of correction. Pray for your husband to be your strength. Treat him as your strength. Watch for positive things that the Spirit has put in him. Now, if he's not a believer, then there's a special problem. But even if he's an unbeliever, according to 1 Corinthians 7, the very fact that you are a believer brings a certain sanctification into your life. And you want then to pray for him and to, as it were, labor on your knees that you would receive him in that light. Secondly, do you want him to listen to you? Well, you can yell at him, "You don't listen to me." That has never made a listening husband yet. At least I've never run into any such case, but maybe it has. But the way you get him to listen to you is you start listening to him. Marvelous. It'll really surprise him. You know, we really do get pretty good at turning one another off. Listen to him. Don't fight him. Recognize that he's been sent by God. Then, also, don't withhold affection for the purpose of revenge. You're a gift. And I'm talking about the physical relationship as well as others. Well, I'd like to develop that more. But time's running out. I'm going to summarize the next passage also. And now this brings us to right attitude, especially when wronged. See, we discovered that Martha really wasn't wronged. But suppose you really are wronged. 2 Kings... Now, that can't be 2 Kings. That's got to be 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, 16, Verse 5, we have the account of David fleeing from Jerusalem, and while he's out there, he is attacked verbally and with dirt, insults, and earth being thrown at him by Shimei. In response, Abishai, verse 9, the son of Zeruiah said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Now that will solve most problems. At least it would appear to. And most of us adopt this course of action. As you read on, you find that David doesn't adopt that course of action. He rather says something strange. He says, "God has bidden him curse. Why should I say no? Why should I forbid him?" And then the thing that makes it difficult, the guy doesn't stop cursing. You know, you might think that if I really came up with a great attitude, my husband or those with whom I work or live, they would be so softened. I'll change now. And probably, you know, 5-10 minutes, my husband will change too. He's bound to, right? Well, not exactly. It didn't happen here. Now, this isn't a relationship between man and wife, but it's between where there's a conflict. And so we find that David has a right attitude, but it doesn't help, apparently. The man goes right ahead doing it, and maybe even a little worse. And as David is tired, you think he might do something. But twice he says, "No, God has bidden him." Now, here we need to see the philosophy of the Christian attitude. The activist individualist, the one who is the revenge-minded person, his response is to get the sword and solve the problem by cutting off his head. This is the solution of revolutionaries and others and all forms of tribal and international warfare, warfare between nations. You blow up the other guy, and he won't do it again after you do that. The other solution is to retreat into a kind of an oriental passivity in which you cut your nerves, in which you don't feel anything because you don't think anything anymore. In other words, you empty your mind so completely of concepts and content that nothing bothers you. You know the old famous, the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, wasn't it? The master was twisting his leg, and he was a slave, but a philosopher. And he said to the master, "If you don't stop twisting my leg, you're going to break it." And the master kept twisting his leg, and finally says, "If you don't stop twisting my leg, you're going to break it." Then crack. There, you see, you've broken it. Now, you see, that's sort of a passivity of and there's no rebellion in it, a conscious kind. But it's not a biblical way, and looked at ultimately, it may even be a more acute form of rebellion. So we don't want to choose either the revenge route or the route of just quitting. The way many women quit is through depression. You're really mad at him, and you don't want to really tell him off, so you turn it on yourself. You're the slave with the leg getting broken, and you just lie there and comment, "Yes, that's really nice today. I'm glad you're twisting my leg." Now that isn't a biblical approach. In case you had any problems with it. Now, I say that seriously, though. I say it lightly in a way, but to make a very serious point, that just to take stuff in and not to deal with it is not the right way either. So what is the Christian philosophy of dealing with a problem when you're wrong? What can you build here as a right, healthy attitude? Well, if you look here, what David does, there are really three things. The first, he rejects his natural instincts, his natural reaction. The natural reaction is summed up for him by Abishai. Abishai says, "Shorten him by a head, and then watch him talk." No, that is your natural reaction, that's mine. We're very good at it. And it comes out of us without our thinking. And this is one thing you've got to, in one sense, it is right to pray ahead of time. If you know you're going to be in certain situations where you've always fallen before, then pray about those areas where you're most accustomed to fall ahead of time. Now, the reason I warned about fantasizing, I didn't want you to try to make yourself a hero or a warrior in the future. But there is a right recognition of what I have done in the past and using that to pray that when those situations seem to be going to rise again, to pray that God will deliver me from them. And so watch out then for what you do instinctively. Someone has said, think about what you do instinctively and then reverse it. And then you have the Christian approach. Well, that's not entirely true because it needs to be related in all of this to the working of God. And that's the second point. See, if you just say, well, I'm going to think about my instincts and then reverse them, that's just simply oriental. That's passivity, it'll lead to depression. Rather, you must now see what David discovered, which is described starting with, well, it really comes to summary in verse 11. Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. Now, David is not saying that Shimei is a prophet when he says the Lord has bidden him. He isn't even saying what Shimei says is true. Because basically what Shimei is saying is a lie. As you read it carefully, he's accusing David to have come to power over the blood of Saul's house. And if there's one thing that David did not do, it was not come to the kingdom over the blood of the men of Saul's house. He was not a self-willed upstart. He waited patiently for the Lord to take the life of Saul before he ascended the throne. But he also knows that in all those wild volleys from Shimei, that God sent him and God had a purpose. He wanted to burn something out of David. And that's the temptation of every king, which is to abuse power. It happens to queens too. The abuse of power. David had abused his power, and there was a germ of truth even in the charge, thou bloody man, because he had taken the life of Uriah the Hittite. And so what is being slammed against him in such a hard way by the providence of God, David submits to it because he realizes that God is using this, that God has made his son, as it were, a rebel to chasten him. God has sent this man to chasten him. What a blessing that can be then. Spurgeon used to have someone in his church that every week wrote him a letter of criticism about his sermons. It was very detailed and complete, and Spurgeon's reply was this: my only regret is that that person who sends this weekly letter does not sign his name so I could thank him. Because you see, God appoints in his sovereignty our critics. Sometimes we need our enemies more than we need our friends. And if it should be that at some point your husband flares up and says something about you which is 95% wrong, there may be at least 5% of truth there that God wants you to see, and you need to know then that this is within the government of God, and this is the philosophy of life which lies behind a Christian attitude. And then you find the third thing in the passage here in 2 Samuel 16, is that David then moves in hope. Now, our tendency is when we get an attack, we think about it and we say, well, 95% of it was wrong. But I see 5% of it was right, or maybe 55, or maybe reversed. Maybe 95% of it was right. But however that may be, as we repent of these things and we let the Lord's hand of chastening cleanse us, we ought to approach this in hope. And David says, peradventure, perhaps the Lord will look upon this and turn it for good. And so God does not call you then to despair under criticism, but rather, as it were, to see that as part of his teaching ministry. that everything that happens to you is in God's classroom. How you handle it by the power and the authority of the Spirit, that's the key. To be a good pupil. And what that means then, if you catch then the genius of Reformed theology, this is really what it's all about. That all things are in God's hands. And the very things that my enemies mean to destroy me, God uses to purify me. And so I may say boldly, yes, God, guard my conscience against the charges of the Satan and purify my conscience by the blood of Jesus. Wash me from guilt, sanctify my heart where there's truth in it, forgive me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. Don't let me collapse, as it were, under the attack. And then, Lord, teach me to see exactly what you want me to learn. And you can apply that in all areas if you broaden it. Sickness, death itself, every sorrow, the frustrations of the home. All of these things, God has appointed them for me. Now, one little application. I have run over by 1 minute. I want to make an application. Some of you will certainly be pastors' wives. Some of you are pastors' wives. And you may think the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to you would be to get criticized. You might think you'd lose your individuality. Did David lose any individuality? David was never more royal when he behaves in this way here in 2 Samuel 16. And you will be very queenly if you listen. If where you need to correct yourself, you correct yourself. You will be really invulnerable. Who can destroy you? God is for you. Don't let anyone tell you you'll never get any criticism for your pastor's wife. You will. You'll find people who make it a full-time occupation, possibly. But you have no right to despair. God has called you, and you can live in liberty and joy. You have the blood, and you have the water. You have the cleansing, and you have the Spirit and the power. Well, I didn't get to say anything about meditation except what came through indirectly as we went. And I will close with just a half minute on that. And I would say just basically, what is meditation? Well, it isn't emptying your mind of content, but it's simply taking the Scriptures and letting that word just become part of the texture of your very being. In other words, it's drinking in the fullness of God through the Word of God. It's abandoning more and more your own thoughts to lay hold upon God's thoughts. And in that process, as you reflect on the Word of God, and you've got to memorize it to do it, you enter into that love of God, which was manifested so grandly at the cross, and that enables you to discern where you're wrong, where others are wrong, and to forsake the evil, and to do it ever more self-consciously to the glory of God, and then to pursue the good. So make Christ the center of your thoughts, and pick up what I said earlier about at the beginning of the day to give your whole being in worship to Christ, and then do that through the day. Choose a point during that day that you're going to set aside some time to meet with Him, to find out where you are. And then, of course, at the close of the day. And so what I'm saying then is, fill yourself with the Scripture, and you will find a peace, a joy, a freedom that you never dreamed was possible. Let me tell you, I'm a fanatic about the Bible. I just love it. And you will too. You know, maybe you've just begun to. Some of you may be young Christians. But oh, there's nothing like the Scriptures as the Spirit applies them to your life. You can go through anything. And even when you're cast down, how that word will lift you up. And so don't underestimate the resources that are available for you as you turn your life and your heart more and more towards God and fellowship with Him. Well, we must close in prayer now. God, our Father, we thank You for the marvelous gift of Your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him You have unveiled Your face, and that we behold in Him Your holiness and Your truth and Your love, Your righteousness and Your peace, that they have all met together. They have kissed one another in Him. And in His flesh we find that the veil of the temple has been rent, and by faith we now enter into the Holy of Holies. Oh God, what a privilege it is that we who have been adopted children are now received into the intimacies of Your fellowship, and that we dwell in heavenly places. Take then, we pray, our eyes away from ourselves, that even as we confess and forsake our sins, that we may not do so in such a way that we will look to ourselves for the power or the strength, but that we may look to Christ. Then sanctify us and worship and wash us. Help us, Lord, to give our whole being to You. And now we pray that what we have heard may be translated by Your Spirit into action in our lives. We would pray even now that hearts would be given over to You in fellowship and communion with great freshness. We pray that there may be many Marys here who are coming to You, Jesus, and sitting at Your feet and listening. And then out of that, add Your blessing to homes. Oh God, we pray that there may be many hearts turned to You through the work of this day. We will give You the glory for it. Glorify Your own sacred name. Your will be done in our lives. Cause Your kingdom to come. Amen.